I want to return to the series. This is the third message in the series. I've entitled The United States of Babylon. This is a serious time. It's very serious. Very sobering. It's a sobering word. The prophet Ezekiel received a word from the Lord that said to him, he said, if you see the sword coming and you don't warn the people, when judgment falls, their blood will be on your hand, the spokesman who failed to warn. He said, but if you see the sword coming, meaning trouble, obviously, from a foreign country in their situation, and you warn and people don't listen to it, then it's not on your hands. There are just some things that I'd rather not talk about. There are some things I'd rather not preach about. Some things I don't even want to think about. Some things I pray about and say, Lord, surely there's got to be another way. Can you find another way? And but I have an obligation. I see the storm. I see the sword coming. And I have an obligation to warn. And I hope that you understand my heart. A watchdog that won't bark isn't much good, and a preacher won't tell you the truth isn't much good either. So this is a lesson from the book of Daniel. There's more here than I can get to, so I'm not going to try. And the book of Daniel, what we're looking at is how it portrays the life of Jews living in Babylon. At the center of the story, the lives of four young Hebrews. No doubt teenagers. In fact, many scholars believe they could have been as young as 14. We know they were young because that's who he picked. The king didn't pick old people like me and Ray to try to re-indoctrinate. He knew that we're too set in our ways. There's a strategy there, folks. The way to social engineer is by indoctrinating the next generation. And he does that very well. And they are conscripted in the service of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And what you read here is the fact that the highest power in the land dictates that they are basically to be remolded. They're going to be reshaped. This is social engineering, front and center. The Babylonians have a new diet for them. They have new names for them. They have new values for them. They have new morals. They have new gods, all of which are mandated by law under penalty of prosecution if they do not conform. The total power of the government will fall on them if they refuse to comply with that which violates all they believe. A faith tradition that is thousands of years old is systematically dismantled by force. It is coercion of the highest order. It is political extortion. And if you dare defy them, the furnace will be heated seven times hotter. You will bow to our idol or burn. And by law, you're not permitted to pray to your God. The government will impose sanctions on how, when, and where, and to whom you pray. And if you dare to defy it, we have a den of hungry lions waiting for you. What makes this story of their faith remarkable is that in spite of the threats, they did not retreat to worship God in seclusion. They weren't intimidated. That's an important understanding. I'm going to come back and talk another time specifically about how they responded. Okay? But that's one thing. They refused to be intimidated. They were wise. The Bible said they used discretion. They were wise. They used wisdom in dealing with people in power. But they refused to be intimidated. They did not retreat to secluded areas. They maintained a high-profile public witness in a pluralistic society that became increasingly antagonistic to their faith. I wonder if something like that could happen today. And that's why their story has such a powerful message for us, because there are strong currents of pluralism and secularism in contemporary Western society, reinforced by paralyzing political correctness, increasingly pushing expressions of faith in God to the margins, confining it, if possible, to the private sphere. There is right now in the courts in California a legislation that has already been approved by the Senate that sets the boundaries of religious expression and religious faith for Fresno Pacific University in Fresno. It's also a Mennonite Brethren Seminary. I did some of my seminary work there. It's an excellent school. They are a liberal arts college, and the court, the law, is now going to define where religious freedom applies and where it doesn't. That's an astounding shift away from constitutional right of the freedom of religion. That's in the courts right now, and believe me, in liberal California, the likelihood that it will pass is pretty good. We're seeing the forceful imposition of a secular culture and anti-Christian belief system to replace traditional values that are in conflict with our nation's first principles upon which America was built and has been sustained for hundreds of years, and we are slowly moving away and in the wrong direction. A very powerful and prolific leader some years ago made this statement. He made this statement: here's how you control a nation. You simply take away their rights. Not all at once, nothing big at first, I'm paraphrasing, but a little at a time, a little at a time, until finally, by the time they wake up to what's happening, they will be powerless to do anything about it. You know who said that? Adolf Hitler. And he employed that strategy in a legal maneuver called the Enabling Act, by which the German people just turned over their rights to him, and he actually became dictator before he became the Führer. That all happened when he was still chancellor. We quoted it just a few weeks ago: those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat it, and you see much of this happening all over again. In Babylon, the goal here is to simply absorb them, to co-opt them, to amalgamate them into a godless society so that they, as God's people, simply become indistinguishable from the rest of their culture. That's what it's all about, the new language. They're going to give them new names. There's going to be new language. There's going to be, in literature and science and the arts, they use all of that to retrain a younger generation into a different worldview. And political pressure, legal extortion, and even military might were used against them to make this happen. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, I'll just briefly touch on this, we saw that Daniel's first response was that he drew the line of resistance by training his appetite. And that had to do with his refusal to eat the king's meat. And the second thing he did was he drew the line of dependence by trusting only in God. Only in God. And that day is coming. We're not quite there yet, but that day is absolutely coming. And he drew the line of confidence by recognizing the true sovereign. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the mightiest empire in the world, but Israel's God is El Elyon, the Most High God, and he will have the final say in everything. The other thing we saw is that he had a transcendent view. That is, he sees God as sovereign over all. That is important to understand. Transcendence means to rise above or to be separate from. Because right now, see, what's going on in the geopolitical crisis that all going on all over the world right now, pick a country, pick a location in the world, and then look at in America with all that's happening, you know, with all the turmoil around this election, most unusual election ever, and I'm not going to get into all of that. I think if you're following, you'd have to be on another planet somewhere not to know what's going on. With all of this that's going on and the various things that are happening, there's a tendency to think that this is the story. It's only part of the story, but it's the subplot. I'm not saying it isn't important. I'm not saying that it isn't crucial. I'm not saying that it won't affect. But that's not over that. Transcending all of that is Almighty God, who is in fact the one who is working His plan and bringing everything to a determined end when the day will come when He will bring to pass, consummate all things in the return of Jesus Christ in the establishment of His kingdom upon this earth. And He understood that. The king is on the throne, but there is a higher power. There is a higher authority. Amen. And that's what he clearly understood. Sovereign God bringing all things to a determined end. And the second thing is that he had an eternal view. Because right there in the book of Daniel is a statement about the resurrection. When the angel says to him, you know, go your way. Don't be troubled about this. Go your way. This is for the end times. But then you will rest. This is going to happen many, many years from now. About 3,500 years later, you know, you're waiting on it to happen. Okay? And he says to him, but you will rest. There's a promise there. What are you talking about? You're talking about the resurrection. Your time here will come and go. But you have a future and a destiny that exceeds this present moment. That's what he's talking about. He was able to see beyond the present and the near future. He could see through the current confusion, approaching turmoil, to the certain promise of eternal life, of reigning with Christ forever by the power of his resurrection. I don't know what else is going to happen between now and then. But the believer in Jesus Christ has a glorious future ahead of him or her. And that is to be the view. Now, let's move, and with that introduction and having skipped a week, I felt like we needed to do that. Let's talk about chapter 1, let's talk about this name change. I call this identity theft. And one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar does is he deliberately chooses the most capable of the captives from any nation, those he's conquered, and then he trains them thoroughly. They had to be young because they're easily influenced, easily molded. They're not set. They don't have experience sometimes to judge certain things. I remember I was trying to get Carmen set at Lee University as a freshman, and she's 18 years old, and I'm trying really hard not to be, you know, too preachy or anything. I'm just trying to, and she says, Daddy, I'm not stupid. I said, I know you're not stupid. If you were stupid, we wouldn't let you out of the house. But you are inexperienced. She said, okay, I'll give you that. You're inexperienced. And dear, this is the most dangerous time of your life because you have all of this freedom now, that you may not have the experience to know how to make right choices, and you may not be willing to listen to older people who do have that experience. Retrain the younger generation. They had to be physically fit, impressive looking, strong intellectual, administrative aptitudes. And they had to learn both the language and literature of the Babylonians. That's what he says. They'll be trained in the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The arts, worldviews, and philosophies of life are not taught in society by college professors or books. They're taught usually by the entertainment industry. Andrew Fletcher said, "Let me make the music of a country, and I care not who makes its laws." And you can surely see that influence today without me spending a lot of time to talk about that. But he knew the importance of language and literature for the process of assimilation. He insisted on a 3-year intensive cultural immersion course for his future elite, and it was clearly his intention that by the time they had finished, they would be insiders and not foreigners, and they would have forgotten all about the God of their fathers. Their Hebrew names, one of the first things they did is to steal their identity. Their Hebrew names were to be replaced by Babylonian names. Now this may sound innocuous to us, but it clearly represented a move to eradicate any outward distinctiveness that their foreign sounding names might signify. Their names did not merely indicate their Hebrew origin, but they bore witness to the God in whom they believed. Now, there are four of these teenagers in particular. The first of these, well known, of course, is Daniel. Daniel. Then the others we refer to as three Hebrew children. And I got to thinking about this. It just hit me. I am never, ever going to... I say never, ever. I might. But generally speaking, I am not going to refer to the three Hebrew children by their Babylonian names anymore. We say they're three Hebrew children, and then we call them by Babylonian names. Hebrew children have Hebrew names. And most people don't even know their Hebrew names. Well, let's learn it. Everybody here can spell ham. Right? H-A-M. Ham. Use it as an acrostic. H stands for Hananiah. Everybody say Hananiah. And A stands for Azariah. Azariah. M stands for Mishael. Mishael. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Yeah. Can you hear the names of God in their name? Daniel. Mishael. What is El? El is a name for God. El Elyon. El Elyon. Elohim. Daniel. Mishael. Listen to Azariah. Hananiah. What is Yah? It's an abbreviated form of the word Yahweh. Yahweh and El. Daniel. Hananiah. Azariah. Mishael. They, in their names is the name of God. They are named after Him. And I want you to see, the Babylonians are now going to change their names. And what's going to happen is this. Let's go through this. I guarantee if you listen, that you're going to learn something. You'll learn something new. Okay? Hopefully, you already have. We know the Hebrew names of these three teenage boys. Ham, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Okay? Now, let's take a look at their names just for a minute. The word Daniel means God is my judge. Daniel, God is my judge. Now, to some people, that immediately is a turnoff because the idea of a judge carries a negative connotation. But not necessarily so. Because to the Hebrews, the word judge meant more than a magistrate who rules in court. What we're used to, but before Israel had kings, Israel was governed by judges who were more like leaders. They were rulers, they were guides, they were mentors. So it wasn't just about the legal aspect of it. But the idea of a judge also has a positive import because it expresses the importance of accountability. If there is no judge, there is no ultimate accountability, and what I do is of no concern because I am never held accountable. There's a Russian author by the name of Dostoevsky. He said this, if God does not exist, then everything is permissible. If there is no God, there is no basis for morality. By what standard do we determine what is right and what is wrong? And so where there is no God, then what do you have? You have relativism, which is the predominant philosophy of our day. We do what is right in our own eyes. There are no fixed standards. There are no absolute truths. Everybody determines for themselves what is right or wrong. God is my judge. Now the word Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. Isn't that a marvelous combination? Amen. What is grace? The sheer generosity of God in giving us what we do not deserve. It is the unearned, unmerited favor and love of God given to us. And the God, isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful to know that the God who holds us accountable has Himself provided by the means by which we are forgiven and pardoned? Our God is not only just, He is also the justifier of those who are guilty. And the writer John would put it this way when he said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. Ultimately, grace speaks of what Jesus referred to. It brings us ultimately to His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when He talked about being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. It is that understanding that we are spiritually, morally bankrupt, that we have absolutely nothing to offer to God, that we're hopelessly lost, and if God doesn't do something, none of us have a chance of going to heaven. And Jesus said, this is the entry point into the kingdom. Every other religion of the world will try to tell you some method, some system, some approach as to how you can enter the kingdom, how you can approach God through your own efforts, through your own works, whether it's this endless cycling of reincarnation, or this the levels of enlightenment in Buddhism, or whether it's in holy jihad, in radical Islam. Every other religion has some system of what you have to do to work your way to God. Only Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed when you understand that there is nothing you can do to enact or bring about your own salvation.
You are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the free gift of God. And what would be so offensive about that? It's because in the absence of grace, a lot of people, it's a matter of pride and self-sufficiency, a matter of works. And basically what they're doing is trying to fashion their own little aprons from fig leaves to cover their sinfulness. Some other, rather than acknowledge, rather than the recognition that we are radically dependent upon a Savior. He understood this. Hananiah had this concept of God. These aren't just names. What you're seeing here is something of the revelation of God as He reveals Himself, His character, and His nature. The Lord shows grace. And then the third name here, Azariah, it means the Lord helps. And I found so many places where the Bible teaches this. Psalms 28 and 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him. Everybody knows Psalms 46 and 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In Isaiah 41 and 10, God promised, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What does this speak of? It is an understanding of dependence, of daily reliance upon God. And what does that mean? It ultimately takes you to a place of trust. It doesn't. You have to understand this means that you are trusting the help of God. You're trusting Him. Your confidence is there. It's a matter of faith and belief. Azariah represents that. This is the God that he knows. This is the God of his childhood. The God who is a leader, who is a guide, who is a mentor. Yes, to whom he is accountable. Who helps us understand the difference between right and wrong. But a God who is merciful in the name of Hananiah. The Lord who shows grace. And Azariah says, "The Lord is my help." And Mishael asked this question. His name literally means, "Who is like the Lord? Who is like God?" Isaiah 40 and 18. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him?" It's a rhetorical question. It requires no reply because the answer is obvious. There's no one like Him. This speaks of His transcendence. It speaks, actually, pardon me. It speaks of His holiness. It is the otherness of God, the uniqueness of God, that He is other and different and unlike any created thing. There is nothing in all of creation that can in any way be compared to Him. It speaks of His exclusiveness. Who is like the Lord? What other God do you compare with Him? He is God and He is alone. He alone is God. Exclusive God. That's not a word that's popular in a world of multiculturalism and secular society. Mm-mm. Are you following me now? See, this is their faith tradition. Samuel said, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." There's no other God like Him, no other God but Him. You say that today, you'll be accused of being a hater. Are you following me? So what happened here? Let's see what I've got up here. They changed the name of Daniel. They changed his name to Belteshazzar, which literally means "may Baal," who was also known among the Babylonians as Marduk. "May Baal, may Marduk protect his life." Baal and Marduk were the same. This is the principal deity of the Babylonians. Formal name was Baal. He also was often referred to as Marduk. "May Baal protect his life." May Baal protect. From "God is my judge" to "May Baal." May the God of the Babylonians protect his life. Nebuchadnezzar was about to get a lesson in that and to see the fallacy of that, wasn't he? Because when he brings him out of the lion's den, he says, "Now there is no God." It was not Marduk who was protecting him in the lion's den.
He said, it is El Elyon, the God of Israel, who has kept you and delivered you from the mouth of the lion. And later, Belshazzar, when he brings them out of the fiery furnace, he will say the same thing. It is El Elyon, the God of Israel, has delivered you out of the fire. And God is going to demonstrate the fallacy of this. He's trying to shift him away from God is my judge, that now this pagan God is the tutelary or protective deity of my life. Hananiah's name was changed to Shadrach, which literally means Aku's command, or one who is commanded by Aku. And this is probably a reference to the Babylonian moon god, this word Aku is kind of strange. I did a lot of research into it. The best explanation is that it's another name for the moon god who was also called Sin, S-I-N. Now, that's not sin like transgress, like you're used to, but it's a proper name, Sin, the moon god. The moon god of the Babylonians. And then I'll explain some of that to you in just a moment, a little more deeply. But let me get to this. Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, which means son of Nabu. Nabu was the formal name of the secondary deity. Marduk was the primary, the chief deity, and Nabu. From Nabu. Nabu was the son of Marduk. He was the second in command, if you will. And many of Babylon, in fact, the name Nebuchadnezzar comes from Nebuchadnezzar. He has the name of his God in his name. And now he's wanting the Jews to carry the name of his God in their name. And so you see this change, and it asks this question. The son of Nabu, meaning the son of Marduk. And he asked then the other question, who when I get to Mishael, that's where I'm trying to get the question here. Remember what Mishael means? Who is like the Lord? Now they changed it to who is like the moon god? Who is like this pagan god? So Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, Hananiah, all of the names of God are now, there's an attempt here to remove this from their thinking, from their understanding, that is part and parcel of who they are as people, part of their faith tradition for hundreds of years. Now, let me break this down. Marduk, also known as Baal. I want to show you something that's absolutely astonishing. I told you you're going to learn something. You're going to learn something here. Isaiah 46:1 says, Baal bows down, meaning Marduk, the Babylonians. Nabu stoops low. Marduk and Nabu. Number one, number two, principal deities of Babylon. In fact, Nabu was said to be the son of Marduk. Their idols are on the beasts, on livestock. Your loads are more burdensome than their reports. I want to show you something that just astonished me. This little inscription right here is actually an inscription that was taken, that was found by archaeologists in the temple of the moon god in Babylon. And this inscription was carved on soapstone, a type, or I think it's like a steatite stone is what it's called. It's a type of stone, soapstone. And it was carved on one of these stones. And it's given the name, the bulls of heaven, Nabu and Marduk. And the Babylonians' worship included calf worship and bull worship, just like the ancient Egyptians would do. Now, there are no new deities, there are no new gods, no new idols, really, there's not. And this was an inscription to them. And I want you to notice something. The scripture said in Isaiah 40, the idols are on the beast, on the livestock. Up at the top, you see this bull? That mark right there between his eyes, it was like a brand. The cattle, the beasts of the field, this was the king's branding of the bulls, the belonging to him. And that symbol on his forehead is a crescent moon. The symbol of Islam was a part of their worship. And now, they want Daniel to be named after this. Change your name.
From God is my judge to Marduk protects.
Nabo, son of Marduk, he was the scribe and minister of Marduk. And the etymology of his name had to do with shining or brilliance. As I read that, I thought, and what Paul said, that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He was the god of wisdom and writing. He was a scribe. In fact, the symbols of Nabo were a clay tablet and a stylus. Mm-hmm. And he was venerated by the Babylonians as the son who sees all and knows all. He was the patron of the scribes, god of writing and lord of wisdom. There's going to be a contest in Babylon about wisdom and revelation. It's going to occur when the king has a dream. And he doesn't tell the chief magicians and the wise men of Babylon the dream. He requires them to tell him both the dream and the interpretation. And we're going to see whose wisdom is greater, whose revelation is greater. That's going to happen. Because God is going to challenge these deities through His servants. And His power over human existence was immense in the minds of the Babylonians because they believed that He engraved the destiny of each person as the gods had decided on the tablets of sacred record, that He had the power to write your destiny. And then this last god, his name was Sen, the moon god, fertility god, from the clear link to the menstrual cycle, roughly similar to the timing of the moon's transformation. And it was very sexual in nature. Famous story among the Babylonians called the Cow of Sen about the moon god's beautiful and pregnant cow. Other literature makes much of the moon as an astronomical feature, and the deity is referred to in terms characteristic of the celestial body, radiant and shining, and much is made of the moon's path and cycles, which are also keenly observed for omens for the future and a way of predicting the future. The Akkadian literature evokes some of the other functions of the moon god. There is a Babylonian prayer that details his role in divination. No doubt this divinatory role was also connected to the moon god's ability to illuminate the darkness. This pagan deity. In Deuteronomy 4:19, God had said, "Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them." This is the shift they're trying to make happen in the lives of these four teenagers. Danielle, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, whose names have the name of God upon them. God is my judge. God is the God of the one who shows grace. God is my help. Who is like the Lord, unique. All that we talked about a moment ago. They're now trying to change this and make this shift. Now, I don't want to stretch this to make a point that isn't there, but as I look at it and I see very much the imagery. Remember, Paul said all these things are written for examples to us. They're written for our learning. History repeating itself. What he's trying to show us is how cultures shift and move away from worldview to another. How they're indoctrinated, how they drift away. And right now, in our pluralistic, cultural, secular culture, the view is this. We do not want a God who holds us accountable. We don't want a God who is judge. We don't want a God. We don't want a God to whom we have to answer. And the very idea that there is an absolute standard of morality will simply not be tolerated. Because shifting morality and relativism allows us to choose for ourselves what is right and wrong, and you have no right to question that. I'll determine for myself what is right and wrong. We will do what is right in our own eyes, so change the name Daniel to Belteshazzar. And in the pride and arrogance of our own self-sufficiency, we have no need of God's grace. And since there's no judge, there's no accountability. No judge means we don't really need a Savior. So change the name Hananiah to Shadrach.
In our own self-righteous, we have no righteousness and self-reliance. We have no use for such things as faith and trust, which are nothing more than empty words for those whose heads are just as empty. We will look to ourselves for help and not God. So change the name Azariah to Abednego. How dare you say there is only one God? Your Christian God is just one more deity among many. Jesus is just one more God among other gods. And the idea that Jesus is the only way to be saved will not be allowed or tolerated. So change the name of Mishael to Meshach. And you see the shift. At least I see it. Jeremiah asked this question. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Jeremiah 2, 11 and 12. Has a nation changed its gods? I've said it before, you've heard me say it, I say it again. The America I grew up in is gone. It is gone. And for some younger folks here, I know it's hard for you to imagine. But you know, I remember a day in grammar school, I remember that we started every day with a reading from a Gideon New Testament. We prayed together, we stood and said the Pledge of Allegiance together, and we started every day that way. Anybody else remember that? You'd be arrested for doing that today. In fact, a fire department was recently being accused of being terrorists because he had an American flag on their truck. Did you see that news? 10 years ago, you would have never believed something like that would happen. And growing up, you would have never thought it was possible. I remember growing up as a child, I never had a house key because we never locked the door to our house. We never locked our car. We left the windows down. Nobody broke into your car. Nobody broke into your house. It just didn't happen. School shootings. Happens now, and people say, why? And the question really is, why now? Because every reason people give for why it's happening, well, he had a bad home life, easy access to weapons, all the spin that comes to try to explain this. He was bullied. How many of you were bullied in school? How many of you have ever been bullied in school? Did any of you get a gun and go kill everybody? People have been coming from divorced families, and guns have been available for a long time. It just didn't happen in the 60s. Why is it happening now? And just recently, the president, by presidential order, banned two words that cannot be used in government documents or government language. And I won't tell you which ones they were. If you saw it, saw a picture of him signing it. Now, you can't say that. We're going to change the language. We're going to tell you what you can say and what you can't say. And who would have ever dreamed that you could be arrested, indicted, and fined $100,000 because you didn't bake a cake? Who would have dreamed this? Has a nation ever changed its gods? Slowly moving away from the very principles, the foundations that made us great. And I said to you the first week, The greatest thing about these boys, the thing that would later be so hated and so despised by the Babylonians, the greatest thing, they were gifted, they were talented, but the greatest thing that they brought was their faith in God. And you'll see that again and again in the story of Daniel. And today, the only thing that can save this nation is a faith in God and a return to God is the thing that is so hated and despised and mocked and ridiculed in our culture today. And we're slowly, the shift, the change, we have changed to positions and things now that in your, you just sit and go, how did this happen? I'll show you. I want you to just look at some slides. For those of you who may be listening on a CD or the internet, I'm sorry you can't see this, but the slides, the headlines, say it for themselves. You want to see what I'm talking about? I'm not just speaking generally, but quite specifically. There were 111 Methodist pastors who came out of the closet and confessed that they were gay. 500 of their fellow clergy support gay United Methodist clergy who came out. The book up there above it is called the Book of Discipline, which actually prohibits everything that they are now applauding. This one blew my mind. Lutheran pastor argues that Jesus, it almost sounds blasphemous to even say it, doesn't it? Now I realize some of you may be shielded and you don't know what that is. I'm not going to say here. You want to know, come ask me in private, I'll tell you, or go ask somebody else. That offends me to the nth degree. But these days, America's afraid of offending everything and everybody except God. He argues that Jesus was a hermaphrodite. Transgender Baptist preacher Allison Robinson says, Angel of Reason told him Bible was wrong. Was a man. Former leader Amy Butler wrote at the time, over the course of her journey, God has invited her, who was formerly a man, into the faithful witness of a new identity, a true identity, and a new name. Transgender Baptist preacher. Not bashing the Baptist. But who would have ever dreamed this? That you would find this in a Baptist church, anywhere. Now, I'm sure it's not accepted. They may be defrauded. And again, don't misunderstand that. But how does this happen? Blasphemous transgender Jesus pushes the gospel according to Jezebel. This lady teaching that Jesus was transgender. No wonder Jeremiah said, be appalled at this. Be horribly afraid. Apostate church now hosting drag queen gospel festival, insisting God is a woman. The church hosting a drag queen festival. Public school parents angry after middle schoolers instructed to write, Allah is the only God. Who's like the Lord? What would happen to a teacher if they were to say, instruct students to say that Jesus is the only God? The Empire State Building. You know, they won't put any lights on there that are anything good or positive, especially the Christian faith. But they light it up in order to support Islam. And did you see this? Seattle officials joined push for Sharia-compliant mortgages and loans. The government, state government, Washington, pushing for laws that will incorporate Sharia law into the American, into their legal system. You watch this. This is a battleground of the future. It's going on right now. The imposition of Sharia law to supplement the Constitution. Don't say it could never happen. I would have said that most of this could have never happened, but it did. Joel Rosenberg said, the darkest headlines I've ever read in years. The picture there is the picture of an image. That's the picture of Satan and the opening of a satanic temple in Detroit. Right here in Detroit. This was 1 year ago with big fanfare celebration of the opening of a satanic temple. And did you see this one? That's the Empire State Building. The image on the Empire State Building is the Hindu goddess Kali. Vicious, cruel God. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Military can't say Christmas. Everybody doesn't celebrate Christmas, so we don't want to offend people who don't celebrate Christmas. It's under penalty of legal repercussions. And this one right here asks the question, does a nation change its gods? Listen to what Mrs. Clinton said. I quote, I don't believe you change hearts. I believe you change laws. You change allocation of resources. Control the money. You change the way systems operate. Deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. And that's what's going on. That's the agenda. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be terribly afraid. Be very desolate. Now, there's more to say about this business of names, but to start it would take too long to finish it, and I'm through. My time is up.
I want to ask you to stand, and we're going to come and pray. Now, this doesn't make you want to pray. I don't know what will happen. This is happening right in front of our eyes. And for most people don't even realize it, don't even know it, aren't even aware of it, aren't perceptive enough to see what's taking place. And Mr. Hitler was exactly right. You do it a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, test the boundaries here, come back, test it again, and eventually you wear down the opposition and you change the names and you change the laws and eventually you do social engineering and you deconstruct the truth. You change the names of God's people to pagan names. And that's happening right now. And what really worries me, what really concerns me, I'm getting on up in age. I don't have many more years left. I don't know how long I'm going to live. Nobody does, but most of my life is gone. What really tears at my heart, my kids and those precious grandchildren and your precious grandchildren, I pray every day, oh God, what about our babies? What about our babies? Now, if this doesn't wake you up, I don't know what will. I really don't. But we really need to pray. And hope you'll stay with me because we're going to see, how do you respond to all of this? They're going to tell us. We've already seen some things that we've looked at. You have to have this transcendent view. You have to have eternal view. But they also teach us some very practical things to do and how to respond in this type of environment that we are in right now. I'm going to ask you to please just come and let's spend some time. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for the church. We need to pray for God to direct the course of this election. And I tell you, I don't know how to pray about that. But we need God.